I wanted to say last week if you were with us, but no one was with us. So last week if you watched online, let me make sure I've got this. If you watched online or if you listened online, we talked about the gospel as a particular melody or piece of music, right? Paul is adamant about maintaining, especially through the book of Galatians, this one particular melody, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And so I think that illustration appeals to some of the more right-brain thinkers among us, some of the more sort of musical, maybe. But today I want to appeal to your left brain, to the rest of us, maybe more mathematical. So think about the gospel as math. I want you to think about theology, the doctrines of what we believe. It's kind of like the complexities of math. All theology, like all math, is interrelated. Sometimes I call this sweater theology, too, because if you pull one thread, right, you ever heard that song? Pull one thread, the whole thing unravels, right? Everything's connected. But in math, everything's interrelated, but there are also basic fundamentals. For instance, now I know some math. I had to figure out some things yesterday about area of our, you know, space in our house. But so I know some math. But I'm not a mathematician. But just suppose that all the higher functions of math are dependent on this basic principle of 1 plus 1 equals 2. 1 plus 1 equals 2. So if you get that wrong, and you say 1 plus 1 equals 3, then everything else that you do in math is going to fall apart. For instance, this building was put up, the corners of this building were established using Pythagoras' theorem, right? A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Whether the builders knew that or not, that's what they were using. Sometimes they call it the 6-8-10 rule. You've heard that maybe. But that's Pythagoras' theorem. And that's because they used that, they were able to establish that this building was square. At least I hope it is. And it's standing, right? Therefore, if it wasn't, then it wouldn't be standing. It would collapse. And so, right, Pythagoras' theorem is built on 1 plus 1 equals, or this building is built upon Pythagoras' theorem, which is built upon 1 plus 1 equals 2. It all goes back to that basic principle. So it is with theology and with the church. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. If you listened last week, you will recall that the second chapter of this letter is basically broken into three parts. There's two controversies that Paul mentions in verses 1 through 10 and then 11 through 14 about the truth of the gospel. In fact, he uses that phrase in each instance. This is about the truth of the gospel. And then in the third part of chapter 2, he's basically explaining what is the truth of the gospel. We're going to look at that next week. This week, however, we're in the second of these two conflicts. We're going to read both conflicts so we get a context a little bit, but we're going to focus in on verses 11 through 14. Okay? So, before we read though, let me pray and ask for the Lord's blessing this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, for the truth of your gospel, for the faithful stewards of the gospel from the apostles down through history who have guarded and protected the truth of the gospel, your Holy Spirit who has guarded and protected the truth of the gospel, that we may believe today and trust in Christ and have everlasting life. And so now we pray that in the reading and preaching of your word, that the words of my lips, the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Galatians 2, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or have run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now here's the second conflict. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?" And this is the word of the Lord. Well, as I said this morning, we're going to focus on the second conflict in verses 11 through 14. And if you want, you can actually see in the bulletin, there's an outline on the bottom of page 6 of what we want to look at this morning. What the Apostle Peter did and why he did it. What the Apostle Paul did and why he did it. And then finally, what the church must do in light of this conflict. How we can apply this conflict to our lives today as a church. So first, and we're going to spend probably the bulk of our time here talking about this. So what I want to talk about is Peter, why he did what he did, or what he did and why he did what he did during his visit to this mostly Gentile church in Antioch of Syria. Remember, last week we looked at verses 1 through 10. That was a conflict in Jerusalem with these Judaizers coming in and trying to compel Titus to be circumcised. Now we have this conflict between Paul and Peter. And first I want you to notice that Peter, what he does is he withdraws and separates himself from the table fellowship of these Gentile Christians. Now it's hard to know exactly what table fellowship means, what Paul means. It could mean the Lord's Supper. He refused to eat the Lord's Supper with them. But it probably has broader meaning, that he just didn't eat with them because Gentiles were thought to be unclean. So general table fellowship. And he did so not out of conviction, not from faith, but from fear. Do you see what Paul tells us? He did this because he was fearing the party of the circumcision. There were these group of people, apparently probably former Pharisees. They were associated with James from the same church in Jerusalem, and they were here putting pressure on Peter and the other Jewish Christians there. These men, whom James later denounces during the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, these men were Jewish Christians, and it seems as though they still considered these Gentiles, non-Jews. Are we okay? They asked us to open the doors, too, to make sure we get circulation, so hopefully nothing falls down. back to what we were talking about. Sorry, I got distracted by the wind. Not used to that. So these Judaizers were putting pressure on the. If something falls down, they're putting pressure on those in the church to disassociate with those who were non-Jews, right, and to treat them as unclean. And if you think about it, this wouldn't be all that surprising when you think about all. I was mentioning all the Old Testament rules about worship. Well, there are lots of rules about not associating with Gentiles as well. For all of the Israel's history in the Old Testament, and for hundreds, thousands of years even, there was a distinction that God drew between his people Israel and Gentiles who were unclean. So it's not surprising in that respect, but it is surprising that Peter does this. If you know about Peter and his experiences, just think about this. For 3 years, Peter walked with Jesus on this earth. He saw Jesus converse with a Samaritan woman, remember, in John 4? John 4. He converses with a Samaritan woman who was unclean because of her continual bleeding. He heals a non-Jew, a woman who's continually bleeding. He welcomes Gentiles with open arms. He casts out demons from Gentiles. Not only that, after his death and resurrection, Peter is now in the ministry, and he gets direct divine revelation. Remember, he has a dream, right? About this big curtain is let down and has animals in it that are all unclean, and he's not supposed to eat, considered ceremonially unclean. And he hears a voice from heaven say, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And as the good Jew that he is, Peter says, "No, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything holy and unclean." And a voice comes again, "What God has commanded or cleansed, no longer you should consider unholy." And this happens three times. And then, as if that wasn't enough, after that dream, remember, there's a knock on the door. And there's some servants of this Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And they show up and they say, "Well, our master had this dream. And they said that we should come here and that you're supposed to go and preach to him." And God tells Peter, "Yeah, go do that." So Peter goes to Cornelius' house and preaches a sermon. He preaches the Gentiles. He tells them the gospel. He tells these Gentiles about Jesus, how he had died and been raised from the dead, and how through Jesus' name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness and eternal life. And while he's preaching, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon these Gentiles, and they're all saved, and he baptizes them, right? Now, here's something very interesting, especially as it relates to what we're looking at in Galatians 2. In that sermon, in Acts chapter 11, when Peter is preaching to these Gentiles, he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." So you have to ask, how is it that Peter, with all of those experiences, with all of that preaching, he knows the theology, he knows what's going on, how is it that now in Antioch he actually withdraws from associating with these Gentiles who have trusted in Christ? Did he all of a sudden start believing the gospel? Did he no longer believe that God was able to save both Jew and Gentile alike through faith in Christ? I don't think so. Peter was still a believer, still obviously a preacher of the gospel. No, what Peter had done was he caved into his fear of man. He feared this party of his circumcision. You see, when Paul confronts Peter in verse 14, in Galatians 2, verse 14, he says, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to now live like the Jews?" You see, what Paul is basically saying is, look, Peter, you've been living like a Gentile for a while now. You've obviously come to terms with the truth of the matter that God has cleansed everything and you shouldn't consider it unholy. You've broadened your palate. Isn't shrimp and pork awesome? Right? That's what he's saying. We can eat shrimp and pork. This is wonderful. Why are you now joining with these other folks and compelling these Gentiles to try to live like a Jew when you haven't been doing that? And that's why in verse 13, Paul calls what Peter and those who joined him, what they were doing, he calls it hypocrisy, right? Hypocrisy means play acting, believing one thing and behaving in another way. In fact, he uses it twice in verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Even the man who served with Paul in his preaching ministry, the man who made introductions for Paul when he went to Jerusalem, do you remember? He was introducing him to the other apostles. Even that man was carried off into hypocrisy. So that's what Peter did. He withdrew from the fellowship of the Gentile believers out of fear of his fellow Jews. Instead of acting in faith, according to the principles of the gospel, walking, remember, this series is called the Orthopedics of the Gospel, or Gospel Orthopedics, to learn to walk straight according to the gospel. Peter's not doing that. He's believing one way and acting another, and he led others away as well. Now, I don't know if any of us can understand or recognize the social and racial pressures that were at play here for Peter. To a devout Jew, the fact that Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, that would have been blasphemy in and of itself, right? A man died and was raised again. But worse in the mind of a Jew of that day, was that worse than this idea that Jesus died and was raised from the dead, was that he died and raised from the dead to save Gentiles. Let me show you what I mean. I think this is fascinating. Look in Acts chapter 22. So turn back a couple books here to Acts chapter 22. as you're turning there, let me explain what's going on here. In Acts chapter 21, Paul's arrested by the Roman soldiers. He's actually taken into protective custody because there's a mob and they want to kill him. And so the Roman soldiers arrest him to protect him. And Paul asks the Roman commander for permission to address the people. And so the Roman commander says, yeah, go ahead. And so in chapter 22, verses 1 through 21, there's a record of Paul's sermon to these Jews while he's under protective arrest. There he's trying to quell these riots, if you will. And what's fascinating is in that sermon, basically, Paul gives his conversion experience about how the crucified and risen Jesus of Nazareth, the man who died and was raised from the dead, came to him, called him. Paul placed his faith in this Jesus as a Messiah. He was baptized as a Christian. He tells how Jesus called him to be a witness to the rest of the world. And so he describes how he's in a trance, talking with Jesus, telling Jesus about how he wanted to preach the good news to the Jews in Jerusalem, to his fellow Jews. But Jesus told him, get out of Jerusalem, they won't believe you. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And when Paul says that, the riot breaks out. But look at what happens. The last thing that the Apostle Paul is able to say to the crowd is this. Acts 22, verse 21. And he, Jesus, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now look at the very next verse, verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And so the Roman soldiers have to whisk Paul away to save his life. Do you see what happened? Paul has explained that a man died, rose again, came to him in a vision, called him to himself. He trusted in him as the Messiah. He was in a trance and had a conversation with this risen Christ. And nobody says anything. And then he says, and he told me to go and preach salvation to the Gentiles, and that's when the riot breaks out. They go nuts, off with his head. And I think if we were truly honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that we may not be so unlike the first century Jews. Sometimes we're surprised, right? Shocked maybe by the notion that Jesus came to save Samaritans or homosexuals or other minorities or homeless people or Muslim terrorists or liberals and Democrats. We're more shocked about that than we're shocked about the good news that Jesus died and rose again from the dead for our sins. Or perhaps our racism, our elitism takes different forms. On the one hand, we believe that God can and does save all sorts of people. But on the other hand, we only invite certain kinds of people to church with us, or invite them to be a part of our fellowship. Or we only speak to certain people in the church who are like us, maybe the same socioeconomic background or education level or same color skin, or speak the same language or same education or social grade or whatever you have, right? Subscribe to the same magazine, whatever it is. And if we do that, we're not walking straight according to the gospel. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable, remember, of the sheep. The king who separates on the judgment day the sheep from the goats. And the king says to the goats, whatever you did to these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. The verses for our benediction will be from Romans 15 later at the end of this service. The last verse of that says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So here's an experiment, just a kind of simple application of what we learned from Peter's example here, or his bad example. Think of some people, maybe don't write it down because you don't want others to think you think this is that. Think of some people you think of as the least of these. The people that maybe you wouldn't feel naturally drawn to. And then make a deliberate effort to go and reach out to them, whether it be invite them over, or just even have a conversation, or visit with them, or write them a note, or what have you. And I think we have to be deliberate about that, because the way we feel, the way we act and behave is often so subtle that we don't even recognize it. And so the point is, you believe that the God of grace is able to save all men through faith in Jesus Christ, and so we should walk in that way. In an orthopedic way, according to the truth of the gospel, we have to be deliberate about it. Okay, that's what Peter did. He was guilty. Paul actually says in verse 11 that Peter stood condemned. But now I want you to think about what Paul did and why. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, actually opposes Peter to his face, open and in the public. If you remember last week, we saw the apostle Paul, he extended the right hand of fellowship, Peter extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul. I almost called this sermon the backhand of fellowship. Because that's what Paul is doing, right? He's giving Peter the backhand of fellowship here. But this is one of the benefits of being Presbyterian as well. It's not just for the apostles. Last week I mentioned that one of the benefits of being Presbyterian is that it provides the same benefit that Paul had when he visited Jerusalem, right? You can lay down what you're preaching to your fellow ministers and they can tell you, yeah, that's right. No, that's wrong, right? And there's some accountability there. That's the right hand of fellowship. But the back hand of fellowship is equally important as well. And it's a benefit of Presbyterianism as well. It's not so much fun as the right hand of fellowship, but it's important. You know, there's much talk today, at least in the last couple of years, about having safe spaces for people to be able to speak, and the church needs those things. Usually, maybe you haven't heard those discussions, but in pastor circles, we hear those discussions about how we need safe places. What usually people mean by that, safe places of conversation, is that they hold teaching, doctrine, things that are in direct opposition to the historic doctrines of the church. And so rather than run the risk of coming up under charges in the church courts, they want a place where they can air those without fear of reprisal. Now, some of that inclination is a good thing, right? We need not be afraid of saying, why do we believe this as a church, or why do we practice this thing? So don't hear me saying, don't ever question anything. We should be asking questions all the time. But usually those who are looking for these safe places of conversation are leaders and ordained ministers in the church who are simply trying to push the envelope of what the church believes beyond the boundaries of what is acceptable, and they want to use their status and their office to sway others to embrace these new interpretations and ideas. And so here's where we have to be careful about how we apply what Paul did in Antioch when he opposed Peter. The reason that he was so vehement and so adamant against Peter was basically two reasons. One, the uniqueness of Peter's office, and two, what was at stake. If you remember from last week, one of the lessons we learned from Paul's stand against the false brethren in Jerusalem was that Paul made concessions for weak brethren, but he would not give an inch for false brethren. Right? Weak brethren, he made concessions, but he wouldn't give an inch for false brethren. Well, here's another lesson that we learned in this conflict. Paul was patient and lovingly corrected other Christians, but when Christian leaders and apostles like Peter, preachers of the truth of the gospel, were doing this and the gospel was at stake, he had no qualms about opposing them to their faith. You see, in Galatians 2, though, we read Peter, who was an apostle, a leader, an example of other Christians, is not being straightforward about the gospel. And as a result, others are following his lead, right, in this hypocrisy. So one of the reasons that Paul opposes Peter in the way that he does is because Peter is not simply a new convert, right? He's trying to figure out how the gospel works or how to live according to the truth of the gospel. Peter knows better. Peter is an apostle, a leader in the church. He's an example, and others are following him. And so that's why he opposes him to his faith. Now, sometimes I talk about this with people about the standard for leaders in the church, and they say, well, that's a double standard. They cry foul. That's a double standard. But it's not. It's not another standard for Christian leaders. It's actually just a higher standard of the same kind for Christian leaders. It's one of the reasons that in giving instructions to Timothy and Titus about how to select elders, he says, choose men who are above reproach. Right? So what that means is, if someone makes an accusation, they're so above reproach, it won't stick, right? Because they can accuse them of things, but you're going to tell right away that it's not true. I'm a most of you know this, I'm a pastor. My dad was a missionary and then a pastor, so I've been an MK and a PK, and now I have four PKs of my own. So I know, and we know, about the fishbowl existence of the minister's life in the church, right? And sometimes that can be inappropriate. I can remember as a child, some people in the church being completely too interested in our family life than they needed to be. But at the same time, there is an appropriateness to it for the pastor and his family. There's biblical warrant for it. In Titus, when Paul tells Titus what to look for in elders, he lists these three things. He says, look at their family, look at their life, and look at their doctrine. So it's important because the leaders in the church are to be an example in their family, their life, their doctrine. So there is some importance to that fishbowl experience. So that's one reason, because Peter's an example. But the other reason that Paul doesn't mince any words here, but opposes Peter to his face, is because the abiding truth of the gospel is at stake. Remember, last week, the reason that Paul gives is why he doesn't give in to the false brethren who snuck into the fellowship. That's in Galatians 2, verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so the truth of the gospel would remain with you. It's the same thing here in Antioch. Paul recognizes that by Peter's actions, if he continues down this road of hypocrisy, there's going to be two gospels for two different churches. And he's going to set the church on a trajectory where it will not be united. It will be Jews over here and Gentiles over here, and it won't be one church under Jesus Christ anymore. They're at the very beginning, right? They need to get it straight. By withdrawing from fellowship with the Gentiles out of fear of those of the circumcision party, he's redefining the gospel. He's living as if 1 + 1 = 2 is not true, right? And in so doing, Peter's not walking straight according to the truth of the gospel. He's upsetting the very foundation of the church and what the gospel is. So, finally, in light of what Peter did and what Paul did, what must we do as a church? Well, it's really rather simple. Don't do what Peter did, do what Paul said. Peter's a bad example. Paul's a good example in this scenario anyway, in Galatians 2. But more specifically, let me just briefly remind you. Romans 15:7, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. All those whom Christ has accepted, we must accept as well, because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we think about how we must do what Paul did, however, we need to be careful. Right? If someone makes a statement that's not quite orthodox in Sunday school, you don't jump up immediately and say, heretic, right? There's ways of going about it in appropriate ways where we can talk about it and ask questions or maybe talk to somebody in private. But we must consider who is part of the conflict and what's at stake, right? Is it a leader in the church who's going to lead other people astray? And is the truth of the gospel on the line? Is it of the utmost importance? So I think two issues today that are plaguing the church, just to bring this kind of home to something very specific, and two issues today that are kind of plaguing the church that we need to be careful of, in which people are driven by fear rather than faith and by the truth of the gospel. The first is, these are just things, that, there's probably many, but these are things that came to my mind this week. The denial of the historicity of Adam and Eve. The denial that Adam and Eve were real people from which all humanity is descended. There are people who are claiming that belief in Adam and Eve as real people is not necessary for the Christian faith or for the gospel out of fear of what like the culture or other people might say outside the church. Well, you're just, you know, if you think we're all descended from Adam and Eve, then you're just a closed-minded fundamentalist who doesn't believe in science and well, you're right, all that. But you see, God made a covenant with the first man, Adam, not only for himself, for all his posterity, and all mankind descending from him, by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And so, if you deny that Adam is a real person, historical person, then there's no need for a second Adam, Jesus Christ, through whom we, by faith, receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. without Adam, there's no reason for the gospel, and therefore there's no gospel. So we have to get that right, the historicity understanding of who Adam is. The second issue, I think, is the denial of that homosexual behavior is sin. We've mentioned this morning already. God calls and saves people from all walks of life. So we never deny fellowship to a person who, you know, has committed a sin of homosexuality or comes from that kind of lifestyle, but then finds grace and forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So the message is the same to everybody. Repent and believe the gospel, regardless of where you come from or what you've done. But there are some, and I don't know if you follow this or not, but there are some Christian leaders and churches who refuse to even use the word sin when talking about homosexuality. They will talk about it in terms of it's not God's best design for human flourishing, right? Or that sort of thing. Or some even go as far as to deny that it's sin at all, and you don't need to repent of it because it's not sin. But in essence, those who teach such things are denying the law of God, the seventh commandment, and without the law, there's no gospel, and so that teaching needs to be opposed publicly. There's probably other things we can think of, but those are two that came to mind. Let me close this morning with some words of John Stott and his commentary on this passage, and then we'll close with this. John Stott says this: when the issue between us is trivial, we must be as pliable as possible. But when the truth of the gospel is at stake, we must stand our ground. We thank God for Paul, who withstood Peter to his face. For Athanasius, who stood against the whole world when Christendom had embraced the Arian heresy. And for Luther, who dared to challenge even the papacy. Where are the men of this caliber today? Many are the vocal pressure groups in the contemporary church. We must not be stampeded into submission to them out of fear. If they oppose the truth of the gospel, we must not hesitate to oppose them. Let's pray.